2. I'm going to read all of Jonah chapter 2. It's not the easiest book in the Bibles to find. Well, there is a contents page at the beginning of the Bible if you don't know where Jonah is. Or you can do the old pretend, if you don't know where it is, pretend you know where it is and just desperately flick around the minor prophets till you stumble across it. But it might only be one or two pages in your Bible, so you might be doing that for quite a while. We're all listening now to see who's still rustling, but please do use the contents page if you're struggling to find it. So Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to read all of the passage, all of the chapter. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's just pray before we think about this passage this morning. Father, thank you that you are a God who is full of salvation. You love to give people the gift of salvation. Father, may that be our experience this morning, that we receive a greater knowledge of who you are. Maybe for some of us, for the very first time, you'll bring us from darkness into light. Maybe for others, we'll just grow a bit more in what it means to follow and love Jesus more than anything else. Help us to be those who listen well. May we take our responsibility seriously. May we have faith in what you have to say. And may we turn away from what's wrong. May you receive glory as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every yes is a no to something else, isn't it? So a yes to Man City is a no to Liverpool. A yes to Coronation Street is a no to whatever else is on all the other channels. If I have 50 pence in my pocket, a yes to a can of Coke is a no to a bag of crisps. Sorry, crisps and Coke cost a lot more than that nowadays. In the business realm, this is called opportunity cost. So any business has a limited amount of resources. If you invest them, spend them in a certain direction, that means they are unavailable to be invested in another direction. And that same, very same idea is reflected in Jonah's prayer. It's strange. It almost seems like it doesn't fit the rest of the chapter. But it's the heart, really, of the book in many ways. And we see it in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Do you see what's being said? Back to the realm of opportunity cost. Those who cling to a worthless idol, those people are forfeiting something. Every yes to an idol is a no to grace, is a no to the living God. Now, what is an idol? We might think it's just a Bible word. It's not just a Bible word. It's a word that is used in, it's in general circulation. It's the name of a TV show, isn't it? American Idol. It's used in this way. My friend idolizes that particular celebrity. So in popular culture, the idea of an idol is somebody, someone who maybe has a particular talent that somebody wants to be like. That's not exactly the same way that the Bible uses the word idol. The Bible's use of the word idol refers to an object that people serve, people sacrifice to, people trust, people worship. In the Bible, idols are false gods. Idols demand loyalty, sacrifice. They enslave and they deceive. They promise much. But did you notice in verse 8, they are actually worthless. So we see in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I don't think the author is expecting us to go, oh, we need to make sure we find the idols that aren't worthless. That's not the point. The point is, all idols are worthless. If you cling to an idol, run to an idol for protection and rescue and salvation and meaning, you will actually find that that idol is worthless and you are forfeiting grace. God's good favour towards you, that grace that could be yours. And Jonah, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks, has been doing exactly that. He knew this firsthand. Something was more important to him than God. It was so important to him that when the living God spoke to him directly, he bowed down to his idol and he ran away from the living God. What was the result in Jonah's life to clinging to this worthless idol? Well, we've already seen chapter 1, but we're going to do that again, look down it very briefly. So in your Bible, look at chapter 1 with me. Just notice how stubborn this prophet is. God gives him an assignment. We see that in verse 2. Yet, for some reason, because of this worthless idol, he runs away from God. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he travels west. Instead of saying yes to God, he says yes to his idol and no to God. And he gets in a boat. You see that in verse 3, verse down into the rest of the verses that follow on from verse 3. Jonah there, he's in the boat. He snuggles down below the deck, trying to get a bit of shut eye, perhaps to ignore his conscience. And whilst below deck, the sea begins to rage. At this point, the pagan sailors discern that this storm has supernatural origin. It seems to be the work of an angry God. So they awake Jonah, don't they? They shake him and bring him awake and ask him to help, give them some divine assistance, cry out to his God. And maybe, just maybe, his God will be the one that can solve the problem. Now, it seems that Jonah remains stubborn. Why do I say that? Why do I conclude that? Because if he had let go of his worthless idol, and if he had spoken to his God, who controls the sea, then the storm would have stopped. But the storm rages on. And so at this point, the sailors cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and he admits now at this point that he was on the run from God, who made the sea and the land. And that's quite humorous, isn't it? It's comical. If you know that your God is the God who controls the sea, where do you not flee to? The sea. Well, that's where Jonah is. Now, what's Jonah's solution when he pulls that short straw out, when he's found out? Now, it would appear maybe that he selflessly puts his neck on the block for all the other sailors and offers to be thrown into the sea. Is that a selfless act? His blood is now on their hands. Is that a selfless act? Or maybe it's the ultimate selfish act. He is not still willing to let go of his idol. Instead, he clings hold of his idol and he wants to be thrown in the sea, which would mean not having to obey God and not having to go to Nineveh after all. So is it selfless or is it selfish? I'll let you decide. But Jonah, right through this chapter, up until this point, has clung tightly to his worthless idol, and he has forfeited grace, whatever that idol is. It's resulted in him rejecting the living God's call on his life, and now he is sinking deep, deep down. Back on the ocean surface, did you notice what happened there in verse 16 at the end of chapter 1? Back on the ocean surface, everything becomes calm. What impact does this have on the sailors? Well, they're transformed. So pagan sailors who have false gods are full of tattoos and the contents of their bottles of rum. Sorry, broad brushstroke. These licentious, idolatrous sailors forsake their idols. They greatly fear the Lord. They offer him sacrifices and vows. Notice end of verse 16. What a contrast. The orthodox religious preacher cling holds of his idol and forfeits grace, and the pagan irreligious sailors forfeit their idols and cling hold of God. Now, the book of Jonah is full of surprises, a fishy intervention, cows that are forced to fast. We see that next week. But perhaps the biggest surprise is the contrast between believers and unbelievers, between the religious and the irreligious, between the church attenders and the church avoiders. Because it would seem that the ground of Jonah's heart seems unplowed. He is not ready to receive the seed of God's word that has come to him. It would seem he has a heart of stone. He hears and he refuses to act. He hears and he refuses to let go of his worthless idol. Compare him to the sailors. Compare him to the Ninevites, as we will next week. They hear and they respond. They let go of their worthless idols and they receive grace. And one of the major points of the book of Jonah is that God's grace, compassion, love breaks out upon, is experienced by the most unlikely of people. Whereas the good guy, the one who should be receiving God's word, clings hold of his idol for longer, has a form of godliness, ticks many of the right boxes, but actually denies the godliness's power. Now, I think we all need to sit up at this point and take note. I wonder, has anybody had their flu vaccination yet? Or has anyone received a letter saying go for a flu vaccination? Let me ask you a question. Why is the NHS willing to pay for you to have a flu vaccination and not me? That is just totally unfair. Well, it's because some clever person, in their wisdom, sat behind a computer, and a team of people, I suspect, have done some statistical analysis. And they've worked out the people who are most susceptible of contracting the disease, or maybe not that. Maybe actually it's the people who will suffer most if they contract that disease. People who have underlying health problems or are a particular age or are on certain medication. And if they contract the flu virus, it will be devastating on their lives. And because of that, if you're in one of those categories, age-related, medication-related, other health issues-related, you receive your letter because you fit a certain profile. And because of that, you are willing to trundle off to the doctors and allow them to stick a sharp piece of metal in your arm. You fit a profile saying you are most at risk and you respond appropriately. We all get that. It makes perfect sense. If I fit that profile, I'm going to take that really seriously, and I'm going to go to the doctors for my own good. Well, listen very carefully. The book of Jonah is saying there is a profile, a type of person who is most likely to cling hold of worthless idols. A profile of somebody who is most likely to forfeit God's grace. And the shock of the book of Jonah is it's not the irreligious, it's not the church avoider, it's not the unbeliever. No, it's the people sat and stood in Hope Church. It's the people who have been brought up in Christian homes with Christian parents. It's the people who are the religious leaders and spokespeople for God. Now, we might be thinking, that all sounds a bit serious, but Michael, don't commit the total transfer fallacy. And you might be thinking, what's that? Well, I've heard of one prophet, you tell me. One prophet who had association with God yet ran the other way. That's just one person. Don't say that's every single person. And that's in the Old Testament after all. Well, yes, that's all true. But in Jonah's day, there was a whole host of people who were religious and yet for all their religiosity clung hold of worthless idols. Let me tell you some selected verses from the book of Jeremiah. If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks truth, I will forgive this city. The challenge was laid down in Jerusalem. If you can bring forward one person, I'll forgive everyone, says God. And that nation went into exile because there was not one person. Everyone was chasing after idols. And now at this point, we all protest. Yes, Michael, but that's just the Old Testament. Well, listen to the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. It is a major biblical theme that we are all worshippers. All worshippers. And through our rejection of God, we all choose to cling to worthless idols. And religious people, church-attending people, fit the profile of people who are least likely to recognize that their idols and the things they worship are things other than the living God. They are the ones who are most unlikely to listen. Now, why is that? What's going on? It has to be pride, doesn't it? I'm religious. I'm a church attender. My life's okay. God must be pleased with me. I'm living in a way that's right. It's the drug dealer. It's the lawbreaker. It's the God-shutting people out there that need the hard-hitting truth of the Bible. I'm sorted, thanks. Look at their idols out there. They're obvious. And of course, we see the huge idols of our culture, don't we? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And we don't see, do we? The much smaller, subtle idols in our own heart. My own morality, my service and track record, my family and the way we have all our doctrine just right, my disapproval at other people's half-heartedness, my proper prudent use of money, my gifts that I'm using for my God, the money I have in my bank account. Do you see? All these things have the same root, which is me. And God's warning us, wanting us to renounce our efforts, to let go of our idols, and to experience grace. Listen to this quote. This is what it means to have a genuine relationship with God. We are to transfer our trust from our own efforts to be righteous, and instead we are to trust Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Isn't that good news? We can be right in God's sight, not through any efforts of our own. We can find rescue, not through running after a certain thing or trying a certain effort, but simply by depending on Christ's righteousness and receiving it as our own. If we cling hold of worthless idols, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. Now today we've already marked, haven't we, Remembrance Sunday. We've marked those who have given their lives so we can have life. This is a soldier. He's 19 years of old. And this is what he said to somebody in a medical hospital, a battleground hospital. And this is during the First World War. He was badly injured, badly wounded. And he's discussing or speaking to this doctor all about the idea of whether or not your own heroics make you worthy of heaven. This is what he said. Do you believe that a soldier goes to heaven by virtue of his dying on the battlefield? Men often argue about it in the trenches. Some profess to believe it, and others do not. I, for one, cannot believe that a man's dying on the battlefield will save him. And though I am not able to explain exactly why I think so, I feel satisfied in my own mind that it cannot be so, and for this reason. When I lay wounded on no man's land, as young as I am, horrible things in my past life came up before my mind, which made me feel afraid. And I prayed to God for forgiveness. For 36 hours, I lay there in terror as shells and star shells burst over me. And I prayed as hard as I could to Jesus Christ. I thought of those arguments I have told you about. But I did not feel I could trust the blood which was slowly trickling from my wound, could atone for my past sins. Although I volunteered for the war, I don't mind telling you that I did not want to die in no man's land, but wanted to live and go home and see my mum again. And in spite of all that awful time in no man's land, here I am. And I own that I owe it to God's goodness. And when God has heard and answered prayer, it is up to a chap to thank him. And though I have not been religious before, I am going to try and serve him for bringing me safely out of that hell. Do you notice what he's saying? He's not depending on his own heroics. He's not depending on his own wound in conflict. Instead, he's turning and looking to the rescue and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we all need to realize, do we not, that if we look to anything other than Jesus, we will perish. We need to weed out, smash down, destroy any and all idols in our lives. This is a serious business. Just look at Jonah chapter 2 with me. The book of Jonah is such a clear warning. Do you see it in just the first few verses? Jonah is under no illusion where idolatry leads to. Jonah is somebody who is refusing to obey God, and as he is sinking in the sea in total distress, it seems like he repents. Well, sort of, because when we get to chapter 4, it indicates maybe his repentance wasn't too thorough. And actually, in chapter 2, he doesn't actually say sorry. But if we look past all that, there is much to learn from Jonah's prayer. So please don't miss this in these opening verses. Clinging to worthless idols, forfeiting grace has led to distress. So verse 2, in my distress. That's what's happening to Jonah. Or later on, from the depths of the grave. Or verse 4, I have been banished from your sight. That's just a selection of some of the things that Jonah mentions. Running away from God, be very clear about this. Running away from God, building your life, my life, on anything other than Jesus Christ, whether it be your looks, your work, your family, your rightness, your health, your happiness, your church attendance, your prosperity, your food, the success of your children, material things, your football team. Have I covered all today's idols? Most of them. If you put your trust in any of those things, the path you are on is a path of distress. It's a path of the grave. It's a path of being banished from God's sight. Now, Jonah's experience is really dramatic, isn't it? And that's why it's recorded for us in the Bible. It's very clear in a big, big, this great story, narrative, historical account revealing to us where this path leads to. If we refuse to bow the knee to God and bow the knee to other idols, we end in ultimate distress, God's judgment. So what are we to do? Because we all do it. We all turn to other gods rather than the living God. What are we to do? Well, Jonah not only states the problem in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but he also gives us the remedy. And the remedy comes in verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. The source of rescue is not found within ourselves, but it's found within God. We sing, and we're going to sing shortly. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. And the expected answer is nobody. The song goes on, our shame was deeper than the sea, your grace is deeper still. And you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. And we see Jonah doing two things. The first thing that he does is he appeals to the living God to help him. He simply calls out to God and asks him to deliver him, to help him. He forsakes his idols and turns to God for help. So you'll notice, just look down the verses. In my distress, I called to the Lord. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And this morning, maybe some of us have never asked God to rescue us. Have never said to God, God, would you rescue me from the idol that I keep serving? We're all living for something. Maybe your idol is your house or your wealth or your family. And maybe it's serving you quite well at the moment. Maybe the house looks great. The family are getting on amazingly. You've got plenty of money in the bank, plenty coming in every month. And you think everything's fine. Let me tell you, each and every one of those things will let you down eventually. And if you're in that situation, ask God to rescue you. Appeal to him. Jonah did that and he experienced God's salvation. Notice in verses 4 and 7, he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. And then in verse 7, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Now that's really important. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read this. It's Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. This is what Solomon writes. It's just part of it. When your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away and near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, and there please uphold their cause. Jonah knew his Old Testament. He knew the Book of Kings. He knew that extract from Jonah's prayer. And when he was in distress because of his sin, he looks back to Jerusalem. He looks to the temple, the place where sin was dealt with. And he appealed to God. He has to be restored. The place of restoration is the place of rebellion. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be atoned for. And Jonah knew he had to turn back to God, the God he was on the run from. And then what did Jonah do next? He appealed. He asked. Well, it brings us to our final point. I think Jonah expected, which is what we're to do. So just notice again in these verses, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. You listened to my cry, down in verse 6, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. This is what God is like. God is a God who listens to people when they cry out from their distress. And we see this chiefly not looking to the temple anymore, which was a shadow of the coming Lord Jesus. We look to Jesus. Jesus. And when we appeal, we don't appeal to our own best efforts. Remember that soldier? We don't trust in our own blood, in our own veins. Instead, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus. And we are encouraged when we hear words like, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is guaranteed because God speaks it. If by faith we look to him, we will find deliverance from our idols. We will, yes, find grace, which is God's good favor to people who do not deserve it. That's exactly what happened to Jonah. He's rejected God. He's on the run from God. He's in distress. He calls out to God, and God grants him grace. He grants him salvation. Now this morning, for each and every one of us, whether we have been a Christian for many, many years, we need to continually be reviewing our own hearts and checking that we are not bowing down to worthless idols and forfeiting grace. It's called sanctification. It's the daily process of turning from our sin, our idols, to the living God. For others of us this morning, we have never come to trust Jesus for the very first time. Why not on this Remembrance Sunday? Yes, give thanks to the people who laid down their lives for our freedom. We are so grateful, are we not? So grateful to those who went to war, 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, people who paid the ultimate price. But how can we not think of Jesus? The one who didn't go to war to fight for his friends, but the one who deliberately went to the excruciating end of the cross for his enemies. Jesus fought for us on the cross. He died on the cross so we can have true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from idols, and as a result, liberated to serve the living God. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us. Led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise.